Last week we heard two split sermons, first by Keelan Mitchell with the title, Achaia, Where Are You? And then by Eicheling with the title, Futile Excuses. I'd like to follow up on those two split sermons, perhaps from a slightly different perspective, but as you will see, they really go hand in hand with what I want to discuss today with you. As we heard in the split sermon from Mr. Mitchell, Adam and Eve were trying to hide from God, and God asked them the question, where are you? Why are you hiding? Why are you running away from me? Of course, in Mr. Michael Ling's sermon, he talked about people giving all kinds of excuses as to why they are, if you please, hiding from God. Now, the one who probably is well known as the one who actually ran away from God is none other than Jonah. And so, if you please, God is asking Jonah time and again, why are you running away from me? We have prepared a free booklet. It's available upon request, The Rise and Fall of Germany and Europe. Now, in this booklet, we have a chapter on Jonah. And I'd like to read a few excerpts from this booklet insofar as a sermon today is concerned, how that relates. We say in there that Jonah knew certain prophecies dealing with the destruction of ancient Israel. And Jonah knew too that it would be the ancient Assyrians who would destroy Israel. Therefore, Jonah might have argued something along the following lines. If I warn Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and if Nineveh repents of its evil ways and survives without being destroyed by God, then God will be able to use Assyria to destroy my country, Israel. That means I will be at least indirectly responsible for the destruction of my nation by the Assyrians. And my countrymen will not be happy to learn that it was I who warned the enemy of our nation, that it was I who saved our enemy from destruction, so that our enemy could destroy us. Now, you will recall perhaps that Jeremiah was treated as a traitor by the king of Judah when he told the Jews to surrender to the Babylonians. So nothing changes under the sun. But we say the following then in our booklet. Also, Jonah might have thought, in addition, if Assyria repents because of my warning, so that it will not be destroyed, then I will be looked upon as a false prophet, since I said Assyria would be destroyed. In any case, I am the loser. In fact, he later said in chapter 4, and I just quote it to you, "Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So one reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh was that he was afraid that God's long-suffering and mercy would save the Assyrians and would keep God from destroying them. Still further, it's highly probable that Jonah was of the opinion, as was generally believed in Israel at Jonah's time, that God was only concerned with Israel and that he did not care about other nations. And if so, then Jonah could not understand why God would send him, a prophet of Israel, to Nineveh, a Gentile city, to warn them. And so Jonah tried to flee, to escape from God. Run away from God. And he thought, perhaps when I flee in the opposite direction, because Tarshish was in the opposite direction to his way to Nineveh, then God has to find somebody else who will deliver the warning to Assyria. And with his flight, he wanted to show God, send whom you want, but don't send me. And we will see later on that others have said exactly the same thing. Send whom you want, but don't send me. Applying all of this to us today, you have seen from the quotes I've given you that a lot of nationalism, of the false concept of patriotism, was very much at the forefront of Jonah's thinking. And having grown up in Germany after the war, but of course having heard a lot about the war itself and how it got to that war, I can tell you a lot about nationalism. There's this famous national anthem. It used to be Deutschland über alles. Now, after the war, it was no longer the first stanza of the song which was sung. It's now the third stanza. Einigkeit und Recht und Freiheit, unity, law, and freedom. But the first stanza is not necessarily prohibited. It's just not the one which is being sung. We all understand that if anybody says Deutschland über alles, oh, that's bad. You know, that's nationalism, it's terrible. But what about America über alles? America above all. That we have been hearing quite a bit recently. What's the difference? It's still the same wrong concept of nationalism. My country against everybody else is the idea. That's what Jonah felt. And that's why he ran away from God. He didn't understand what God had in mind. He didn't want to do his job. He said to God, send whom you want, but not me. I don't want to do it. You see, if we have pride in ourselves and in the context, pride in our country, a nationalistic pride, that separates us from God. Because God does not tolerate that. God does not endorse it. To put it quite bluntly, nationalism, see, which is not like loving your country as you love others, but loving my country only, and if need be, hating the rest. Nationalism prevents us from coming to God. It motivates us to run away from God. It motivates us to go to war. Now, Christ made a very famous statement. And by the way, there is a Standing Watch program out there about lying politicians, in which this very concept is being described. Christ says to Peter, put your sword away. For everyone who takes it will perish by it. He said, love your enemy. The world says, no. You take your sword and you kill your enemy. Kill everybody, men, women, children. Blow them all to pieces. This approach of taking up the sword, distance ourselves more and more from God. Hatred for our enemies destroys our love for God and neighbor. And we are thereby running away from God and from his truth. That's a lesson we should take, amongst many others, from the book of Jonah. Jonah had to learn the hard way that you cannot run away from God. If God has a job for you to do, he will see to it that you do it. Don't try to circumvent your responsibilities and say, oh, I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. Well, God might, but that wouldn't help you any. Christ warns us, he says, make sure that no one takes your crown. But there was another figure who was trying to walk away, run away from God. He had, to an extent, the same kind of rationale for not wanting to do what God wanted him to do. And that was Moses. Now, you remember the story at the burning bush, where God told him, you go back to Egypt. The question we should ask ourselves to begin with is, why didn't Moses want to go back to Egypt? Now, remember now, he had fled Egypt 40 years earlier. He had fled Egypt because he had killed someone, an Egyptian, and so that became known, and so he fled. Now, we are told that the Pharaoh, at the time when Moses went back to Egypt, was not the same who was in power when Moses fled. It was not the same person. But we are also told that possibly the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus was a son of the previous one. And so that could give us a little bit of a rationale as to why Moses did not have great desire to go back to Egypt. But when he approached the burning bush, and of course God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and he told him, I want to send you to Egypt. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11 and notice what the answer was, which Moses gave to God. Exodus 3 and verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, it's interesting that later on, Gideon, not our song leader, but Gideon, the judge in the book of Judges, he exactly answered the same way. When the angel of the Lord, we understand this to be Jesus Christ, appeared to him and said, okay, I'm going to use you to save the Israelites from the Philistines. His answer was, who am I that I should be able, that I should be used to do that? What we are seeing here is doubt in ourselves. It is doubt in our self-worth. Not that I'm saying that we should be proud as to who we are, having the wrong kind of pride, but what I am saying is that we should understand that God has created us and he has given us abilities, and we are supposed to be using those abilities and don't belittle them. See, David didn't feel that way. He said, oh, I am wonderfully made. He recognized God's creation when it came to him, his body and everything God did. But here Moses was saying, who am I? I'm not able to do this. I'm just too weak. I don't have the ability to do that. And then a discussion takes place between God and Moses, and God tells him, no, you are going to do it. I'm going to be with you. But in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 10, Moses comes back and gives another quote-unquote excuse. Again, we heard about the excuses last time people come up with. Here's another one. Exodus 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue, he said. Now, as we will see, that was not true. But he came up with that excuse. Maybe he believed it at this moment. But the point is, his unwillingness to obey God, to do what God tells him to do, it leads to a wrong assessment of himself and his abilities. And that is true for all of us today. When we have recognized and understood that God expects something of us, whatever it may be, don't answer by saying, oh, I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I don't have the strength. I don't have the intelligence. I don't have this or that or the other thing. Don't come up with these kind of quote-unquote excuses. Because you know what? God knows all about you, and he's not going to accept any of it. Okay, Further, Moses, you know, he's not willing to go. And even though God tells him, you go, here comes the next one in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 13. Exodus 4 and verse 13. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In a sense, exactly what Jonah had told God through his conduct. Moses was telling God, okay, I don't want to go. Send whom you want to take and want to send, but don't send me. I don't want to go. I don't want to do it. Well, and then God was not too happy with him. He got even angry with him. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to send your brother Aaron, and he's going to be with you, and you will go. Well, he did go. He went to Egypt. To his surprise, the people began to believe in him because he said, oh, they're not going to believe me. So first they believed in him for a while. But so he went to Pharaoh and he asked him to let the people go. And the Pharaoh said, well, are you kidding me? I'm going to increase their labor. They have to work even harder now than before. And of course, the people are not happy about that. And so they blame Moses for this debacle. And notice Moses' reaction. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. In other words, I told you so. It's going to be futile. It's worthless. I can't do it. Even you haven't done it. It was a bum idea, so to speak. You see what he's telling him. That sometimes the way we act, things don't go the way we think they should go. And rather than wait for God's hand, rather than wait for what God is doing in our lives, we turn to him and says, well, why are you so unreliable? Why did you not do what I expected you to do? We will see somebody later on felt exactly that way. In Exodus chapter 6, and in verse 12, again, after he was trying to tell Pharaoh, let the people go, he wouldn't do it. Exodus 6 and verse 12, it says, Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So he's coming right back to his original objection. I can't speak. You know, why did you choose me? I cannot even speak. So why would Pharaoh listen to me? So he brings up the same objection again, even though God had told him differently. But even then, he still didn't want to do the job. He had gone to Egypt grudgingly, so to speak, not being convinced that it would work out. And then it seemed like his doubts were confirmed. He still wants to run away from God, even when in Egypt. He still wants to run away from the task which God had given him to do. God may have given you a task to do. It didn't quite work out the way you thought, he said, it would happen. And then quickly you feel like you should run away from it. Also notice Exodus 6, verses 28 to 30. Exodus 6 and verse 28. And it came to pass, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. So, I mean, Moses wasn't even speaking his own words, so to speak. He was uttering the words of God. Now, Christ would later tell us, all of us, that when we come into a position, situation, where we are being dragged in front of magistrates and kings and others who try to do us harm, that he would give us the words. We would just be his instruments. We would just say the words which we would be inspired to say based on God's intervention, God's and Jesus Christ given to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, God told Moses the same thing. He says, you say the words, but it's really not your words. It's the words I am giving you. But what was Moses' response? Verse 30. Exodus 6, verse 30. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? I am of uncircumcised lips, he said. I mean, he wasn't even taking into consideration that God had said, well, I am going to give you the words for you to speak. Was he of uncircumcised lips? Was he unable to speak? Is that the way reality would bear it out? Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Go with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 and see how Moses is being described. And the interesting thing is, look at the timing. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. It says here, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words and deeds. And the funny thing is, that was already the case when he was still in Egypt, before he even fled from Egypt, let alone when he spoke to God at the burning bush episode, or when he went back to Egypt. Now, he was already mighty in words. But you see, he wasn't accepting that. He didn't want to do it. And so he came up with the idea like, oh, I'm of uncircumcised lips and I can't do it because I don't want to do it. And this is what the problem is. You know, we might be in a situation too where we don't want to actually give testimony. We are in a confrontation with somebody. We don't really want to say anything, right? Even though this circumstance requires of us to say something. If you are, don't run away from God. But remember the fact that Christ says, well, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you will say what you ought to say in that situation. Now, here's another one who ran away from God. It's the prophet Elijah. And so God asks Elijah, why are you running away from me? Now, the background, Elijah had executed the priests of Baal. There was this controversy, remember that. And, you know, the priests of Baal, those pagan, evil, murderous priests, they, of course, didn't want to have anything to do with God. And Elijah says, no, to Israel, no, we have to worship God. And so there was this quote-unquote contest. It wasn't really one. And, of course, God showed that he was a God of Israel. And so then the priests of Baal were executed. But then there was Isabel, that wicked, evil queen, married to King Ahab. And she was a Baal worshiper. And so she said to Elijah, I'm going to kill you the next day. You're going to be dead. And so Elijah was afraid. Now remember, this tremendous miracle had just taken place. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see what Elijah did in verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 19, and let's start reading in verse 3. And when he saw that, Isabel's preparation to get him, to kill him, he arose and ran for his life. And went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I am no better than my father's. Again, the same response, no respect for who he was, no respect for what God had made out of him. And so he's giving this totally wrong self-assessment. Oh, I'm worthless. No better than my fathers. I want to die. I had enough. Running away from God and his task. In 1 Kings chapter 19, let's keep reading in verse 8. 1 Kings 19, verses 8 to 10. Of course, after he said, I want to die, and he went to sleep, then the angel of the Lord, maybe Jesus Christ again, woke him up, gave him something to eat and to drink. And he did that. And it says in verse 8, and so he arose, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food. Now this was supernatural, that was miraculous. See, this food gave him strength to walk for 40 days, 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Elijah got it, right? In other words, he was given this miraculous food. So he knew now that God was on his side and he can do his job, right? Verse 9. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? How come you're running away from me? Here comes the answer by Elijah, verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but it was all to no avail, I'm adding. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And he repeats the same words in verse 14. You can look at this later. Same response. Again, here was his unwillingness to do God's will, to walk with God, to stay close to him. And this leads to a wrong assessment of the circumstances, because what he said here was completely wrong. Everything was wrong. Now, he probably believed it to be right because he wanted to believe it to be right. Because God corrects him. He says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. So not everyone is, you know, forsaking your covenant. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, God says, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So you're not all alone. Remember also during this episode between the priests of Baal and, of course, Elijah, the children of Israel had returned to God at that moment, at least temporarily. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39. And Elijah was right there. He saw that. I mean, he saw how they had responded. But he had, quote unquote, forgotten about it. And it didn't fit into his paradigm, so to speak. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Following God, recognizing him as the God of Israel. So his statement, I alone am left, all the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, wrong, totally wrong. Now, if he was talking about the prophets, and if he meant, I'm the only prophet left, and all the other prophets have been killed, well, he would have been wrong on that one too. Because let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 18 and verse 3. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Verse 4. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, yes, she did do that, she was an evil woman, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water, something which was known, something which Elijah knew, something which he had completely forgotten, or at least claimed to have forgotten. Why? Because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He was willing to run away from God and to die and to say, well, it's enough. I had it. Lesson we should learn from this one. The more we are unwilling to obey God, the more we separate ourselves from Him and we run away from Him. Let's not do it. When we see something which we need to do, something in the Bible, something maybe a minister might say, a friend might say, and you recognize it to be true, do it. Don't say, oh, I don't want to do it. That's a dangerous situation. It starts perhaps small. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until we totally and completely run away from God. And that brings me to Jeremiah. He was, in a sense, addressed by God that he would be a prophet to the peoples. We heard about this in the split sermon, I think, by Michael Link. He said, I'm too young, and I cannot speak. Now, who had said, I cannot speak? Moses, right? So he is making the same mistake. Oh, I cannot speak. Now, he was very young, that's true. He was 17 years old, apparently. But God said to him, you'll do the job. I am going to be with you. And again, you will speak my words. It's not going to be your words. You will say what I will tell you. And so, yes, he became a prophet. Yes, he did a tremendous job, but then he entered into a, you might call it, midlife crisis. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was when this happened, but he had become an older man, that's for sure. And so he went through a crisis, maybe a midlife crisis. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 15. Verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 15, verses 18 and 19. And here is Jeremiah's complaint. He says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? And then he speaks to God and says, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Verse 19, and therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, in other words, if you stop running away from me, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Now that's the way the New King James Bible translates it. But other translations have it much more powerfully. The Revised English Bible is rendering it this way, that Jeremiah is not asking God a question, but he is telling God. He says, you are to me like a brook that fails, whose waters are not to be relied on. And then here comes the Lord's answer. If you turn back to me, I shall take you back. But here was a condition. You see, walking away from God, running away from God, leads to God walking away from us. God asked, Jeremiah, why are you running away from me? Because suddenly things are happening which you don't like, which don't quite fit into your concept as to what I should be doing, what I should be allowing. Why are you running away from me? The Living Bible has it this way. Jeremiah is saying, you have failed me in my time of need. Your help is as uncertain as a seasonal mountain brook. And the Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. If you return to trusting me, will I let you continue to be my spokesman? A warning for everyone who is a spokesman for God, including the ministry. If we ever come to the point where we don't trust God anymore, we can be rest assured we won't be his spokesperson for long. We have had that in the past in the Worldwide Church of God. You probably are aware of some of the incidents which have taken place if you have been in the church long enough. And these people were no longer spokespeople for God. There is another interesting parable Christ is giving. It's a parable of the Great Supper. You all heard about the parable of the Great Supper. I'd like to introduce that parable by asking this question. What is God telling the guests? What is God asking the guests? And I would summarize by saying, he's asking them this question. Why are you running away from me? Why are you not coming to me? Let's read this parable together. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 20. Luke 14 and verse 16 to 20. First, I want to read the whole parable, and then we go back and analyze it a little bit. It says in Luke 14 and verse 16, then he said to him, Christ is now giving this parable. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Verse 20, and still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So let's go back to verse 18, which says, they all with one accord began to make excuses. An alternate translation would be with one consent. So they all agreed to come up with excuses so that they would not have to go. Now, the excuses were all different, but the ultimate goal was, we don't want to go. It looks like they all have known each other, which gives you a little bit of clue as to a group of people who were invited to the supper who don't want to come. In verse 18, it says, the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. A piece of ground, or a better translation would be a farm. It wasn't just a small little corner there, it was a farm. Now, the interesting thing is, Gill's exposition of the entire Bible points out, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground or a field or a farm, and I must needs go and see it. Now, he ought to have seen it before he bought it. And however, it was a very improper time at evening, at supper time, as this was, to go and see a piece of ground. And at least it might have been put off till next morning. So it was a mere excuse indeed. And a silly excuse for that matter. Verse 19 said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. 5 yoke of oxen. In other words, to plow the field with. Again, Gill is saying, I go to prove them. This also being at or near evening was an unsuitable time to go into the field with yokes of oxen to try them, how they would draw the plow and work in the field. The morning would have been a much more proper time. And then comes verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the interesting parallel is pointed out here by the Ellicott's commentary for English readers. It says, it may be noted that the law of Moses allowed men to plead this, and also the building of a house or planting of a vineyard, as a ground for exemption from military service. And the reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 to 7. The sin of the invited guests was that they treated the invitation to the feast as though it were as burdensome as military conscription. So that was their excuse. And Gill continues, and this pretense might be that he had his own marriage feast and friends to attend. See, that was more important, going to his own feast. Oh, he just married, so we have this marriage feast. I don't want to go to the feast by this king. No, we do our own thing. Barnes Notes on the Bible adds, I've married a wife. Our Savior here doubtless intends to teach us that the love of earthly relatives and friends often takes off the affections from God. Put it differently, the love of earthly relatives and friends might lead us to run away from God because we don't have the priorities straight. And undoubtedly, Paul is confirming this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. Where Paul is giving this warning, and especially, I would say, for us today, where the time is near. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. He says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none." The point is, get your priorities straight. You'll see in a moment how Christ summarizes a parable. Get the priorities straight. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, three excuses given as specimens of the rest answer to the care of this world, Luke 14:18, the deceitfulness of riches, Luke 14:19, and the pleasures of this life, Luke 14:20. And all of this chokes the word, he says, turning to Luke 8 and verse 14. Each excuse differs from the other. Each has its own plausibility, but all come to the same result. We have other things to attend to, more pressing just now. Question for us. Does this sometimes describe us? Or we know we have to do something. Right now it's important that we do something in fulfillment of the word of God, in fulfillment of what God is telling us. But no, I have other things I have to do. They are more important. They are more pressing. God can wait. Well, you know, if you feel that God can wait, you are running away from him. That's really what it boils down to. See, they really do not want to be close to God. They don't want to give up material things. They follow their own desires, which separate them from God, which motivate them to run away from God. And so Christ is giving us a very strong warning. He's talking to the Laodicean church, or the Church of the Laodiceans, actually, as it should be translated, because they're all a bunch of individuals, isolated, everyone for himself. He says to them, "I wish you would be either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I'll throw you out of my mouth." You find that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. They were lukewarm. What is meant by that? What is meant by, "I wished you would be either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth"? In our booklet on the book of Revelation, we are going into that passage, and we are actually quoting a commentary, Strauss, who explains it in this way. "This the Lord is saying to those at Laodicea, that if instead of being lukewarm, they were so cold as to feel the bitterness and severity of that coldness, they would flee to the true warmth of refuge. If we are really cold and admit to the fact, our confession will lead to the removal of our sin." The point being, you are cold, you realize that you are cold, you do something about it, so that you become hot. It goes on to say the Greek word for hot means boiling hot. The members in the church at Laodicea were not boiling hot. They were not ardent Christians. They had no enthusiasm, no emotion, no zeal, no urgency. And here's a very important conclusion. It is possible to have a large measure of doctrinal correctness without the fire of spiritual fervor and affection. And without that fire, you are consistently and constantly walking and running away from God. It may start small, it's going to get bigger and bigger. Going back to the parable, we read that the master of the house became angry when he heard those excuses. He did not accept any of those excuses. He said, "None of these men will taste my supper." And how did Christ conclude this parable? In verse 26. Let's read it now in verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, we understand that when he uses the word hate, it could very well be described as meaningless by comparison. Because in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, let's go through that one really quick, he is pretty much saying the same thing, but he is using a different terminology. Matthew 10 and verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So in other words, hate is being described as loving less by comparison. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then he adds the following interesting statement. You got to carry your cross, because if you don't do it, you're not worthy of me. Now, what is meant by that? Well, everybody has a burden to carry. We don't live lives where everything is just smooth and nothing goes wrong and we are not facing any trials. We know that that is not true. We are facing trials. And we have to go through those. This is our burden, so to speak. But of course, with Christ's help, we can do it. And Christ also tells us he will not allow, and God the Father will not allow any trial to come upon us, which is too heavy for us to bear. And he will, with the trial, show us the way to escape so that we can carry and bear it. Now, some say, "Oh, well, you know, but trials only come when you are doing bad, when you are being punished by God. And so, therefore, you know, people who are really doing the right things, righteous people, they will not suffer any trials." That's absolutely false. We have a free booklet, "Human Suffering, Why? And How Much Longer?" And in this booklet, we talk about the fact that righteous people will have to suffer. And we give the reasons as to why that is. And you can tell me anyone, you can't name me anyone in the Bible who is described as being righteous, who didn't suffer, who didn't go through trials. Jesus Christ was probably the most righteous person, not probably, he was the most righteous person who has ever lived on this earth as a human being. And he still had to suffer. Now, you may say, "Oh, well, he suffered for us because, you know, he took our infirmities and so on upon himself." Yes, that's true, but we also read that he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, he had to learn that you can stay obedient to God even though you are suffering. Even in suffering, you can stay obedient. You don't have to walk away from God. You don't have to run away from God. You don't have to say, "Oh, that's too much. I don't want to do this anymore. It's enough. I am not more valuable than my father's, you know, and I don't want to do it." No, you can and you have to be obedient, even during suffering. And you are being tested. We all are being tested to see how we are coping with these kind of situations. Now, there's a parallel parable, if you please, to the one we've just read in Luke, and that you can find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 to 8. Because here they also were trying to run away from God. Matthew 22, verses 2 to 8. And here Christ is giving this parable, and he says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Now here they were invited as guests. Verse 5, "But they made light of it, went their way, one to his own farm," here's the farm again, "one to his business," the yoke of oxen. He doesn't mention the wife here, but you can add that, obviously, would be included. Verse 6, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Verse 7, "And when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Now let's go back to verse 5, where it says they made light of it. The Ellicott's commentary for English readers says, "The words point to the temper of neglect, which slights the offer of the kingdom of God and prefers the interest of this world. This was one form of neglect. Another ran parallel with it and passed on into open antagonism." See, they go out and they kill the servants. Open antagonism. That is the ultimate conclusion when you start the process of running away from God, unless you stop that process. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, we find certain steps which you have to go through in order to ultimately, completely, and totally fall away from God, totally run away from God and have no more relationship with God at all, ending up in the lake of fire. Let's quickly go through that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they suppress it through their unrighteous conduct. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Let's apply this to us. God has shown himself to us, has revealed himself to us. But here are people who are unwilling to come to God. They are willing to neglect him. They are willing to run away from him. Verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." No, they rather glorified in their country. They glorified in themselves. They glorified in their abilities, not giving credence to God for those abilities they have received. They thought, well, we are going the American way of life. We can do everything we want to do. God says, if you want to glory, glory in me. Not in human beings. Not in your country. So they say they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's another step. Rather than always focusing on the things which go wrong in your life, be thankful for the things which God has given you. Think of the 10 lepers. They came to Christ, wanted to be healed. He healed them all, but only one returned, and he was a Samaritan, to give God the glory and to thank him. And Christ says, well, didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? They didn't even think it was necessary to thank God. It's important that we always focus on what God is doing, what God has been doing in our lives. It says they became futile in their thoughts. Now, we don't have to give thanks to God. I mean, who knows what God is doing in my life? He may not be doing anything. Oh, I can do it myself. They were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. First, there are a few thoughts which become futile, but you let them in. You let them dwell in you, and then suddenly you come to the point where you become total utter darkness. What does Christ say? When the light is in you, is darkness, how much will that darkness be? Verse 23. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, it could be talking about idolatry, that they are worshiping those sculptures looking like birds and other animals. But I believe that Paul is having something else in mind, because he was writing this at the time when the concept of the evolution theory was rampant in Greek philosophy. Plato taught it. Others taught it. See, evolution is nothing new. Darwin didn't come up with that. That was also something which the pagans at the time of Paul and before had already taught. And the ideas like, oh, man developed out of animals, and nothing, God has nothing to do with that. And so he's saying, rather than, you know, giving glory to the incorruptible God, they give glory to animals, you know, out of which man developed. What nonsense, what insanity. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now it's no longer even only suppressing the truth. Now it's like they have the truth, they do away with the truth, and they adopt the lie instead. There's, by the way, a standing watch program out there about lying politicians. You might want to listen to this, because that's exactly what's happening in this world today. Exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. No, they were willing to run away from God. Didn't want to have anything to do with God anymore. Who is God to tell me how to live? They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind and to do the things which are not fitting. What did God say to Jeremiah? Well, if you return to me, I will take you back. Here he is saying, well, if you don't return to me, I'm not going to take you back. Don't think that one moment. Verse 30, here is the ultimate. Remember, we talked about this with the concept of, in this parable, there was open antagonism. Here comes the open antagonism towards God. Verse 30, they became backbiters. Oh, they started arguing with God. Oh, it's useless, it's futile to serve God, like you read in the book of Malachi. They became haters of God. Haters of God. And they became violent. And they became proud. Violent, proud, going to war for your country. I hate to hear that God tells me I shouldn't do this. Talking back to God. The ultimate position of those who have totally walked away, have run away from God. What does Christ say? He says, if you hate me, you hate my Father also. Right? If you hate Christ for saying, put your sword away, you hate the Father who tells us that Christ spoke the words of the Father. You know, we should also recall that we were no different before our conversion. I'd like, in conclusion, to go to a scripture in the book of Titus, which describes us the way we were before we were called, before we were converted, before we were understanding the truth, before we were washed clean during our baptism. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We also had foolish thoughts, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, in hate, and envy, hateful and hating one another. But this must not be the case for us any longer. Now the Bible warns us, Christ warns us, a time will come where even, quote-unquote, disciples in the church of God will hate one another. We should never allow this to happen in our lives. It starts with not walking away from God one iota. The minute you do it, another temptation will come, and another one, and another one, and another one, until, unless we stop this vicious cycle, we are ending up becoming backbiters, violent, proud, and haters of God. Let's make sure this does not apply to us.